And if you're a visitor here today, it might be helpful to know that there is a creche out the back on the right-hand side as you go out. If you've got little ones who might want to make use of that, please do. For those of us staying behind, we're going to read the Bible. And the Bible reading comes from Luke chapter 22, verses 66 to 23, verse 25. And that can be found on page 1045 for those of you using a pew Bible. Why don't I pray? Father, Jesus entered this world and the world didn't receive him. And we ask that as we look at this passage now, we wouldn't view it just as interesting historical information, but we would receive him as the one that you sent. We would receive him as King and as Lord and the one who died for our sins and rose again to give us victory. And we pray that you would work in our hearts and minds that belief and that faith. Amen. So, Luke chapter 22, verse 66. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Christ," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you won't believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You are right in saying I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We've heard it from his own lips." Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We've found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be the Christ, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and he's come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he'd been wanting to see him. From what he'd heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they'd been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I've examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither is Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he's done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." With one voice, they cried out, "Away with this man. Release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time, he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I'll have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will.
Our second Bible reading today continues where we left off at Luke chapter 23, verse 26 to 43. As they led him away, they see Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him, which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise."
Well, I wonder, have you ever been involved in a case of mistaken identity? I don't mean a serious case of mistaken identity, where the police come and knock on your door and bail you up because they think you're a serious criminal. No, I mean just the everyday cases of mistaken identity that I'm sure have happened to you before. Have you ever accidentally thought that someone was actually someone else and then said or done something stupid as a result? Something like this happened to me just earlier this year. I was in town on Murray Street. I was getting out some money from an ATM. And I saw my old primary school teacher walking down the pavement. And I said, "Mr. Firmage, how are you?" And he paused and looked at me and said, "Oh, I'm very well, thank you." And I said, "Oh, how's life going now that you've retired? How's the gallery going in Deloraine?" And he said, and I kept going. Well, I'll tell you what. It was a full 2 minutes before I finally cottoned on that the rather baffled but friendly man standing in front of me wasn't in fact Kent Firmage, grade 5 teacher, circa 1988 from Deloraine Primary School. No, it was actually a police prosecutor who I used to know from court when I worked as a lawyer. In the end, he looked so baffled and was dropping so many hints that I was totally mistaken that I had to finally stop in my tracks and very embarrassedly said, "I'm sorry, I thought you were someone else." To which he said, "I am." It was all rather embarrassing. But of course, in the case of mistaken identity, is embarrassing like that. But it's even worse if the mistaken someone is a king. Many of you will have had to have suffered through studying Shakespeare at school, and maybe one of the plays that you read was Henry V. There's a famous scene in which Henry V, the great English king, is encamped on the eve of the Battle of Agincourt, 1414, the battle that will one day turn the tide in the Hundred Years' War against the French. But kings, being lonely people at the top, he decides to disguise himself the night before the battle as a common soldier and sit by the fire and to talk with passers-by. And so they come. Well, it's not as he planned. The first one comes by and begins talking to him, but soon begins to mistake him for a friend of one of his enemies. And he gives him quite literally the finger and walks off. The second is two people who come past and simply ignore the fact that their king's sitting there. Although the third is even worse. He strikes up a conversation with Henry, hidden as he is sitting by the fireplace, and accuses the king, who he thinks is miles away, of cowardice, that he won't even lead them into the battle, and that if he does, he might run off. And then when Henry defends the king in his absence, well, his new friend dares him to a duel the next day if they both survive the battle. My case of mistaken identity was embarrassing, but a case of mistaken identity like that is dangerous. Well, today's passage that we have before us is about a case of mistaken identity on a grand scale. The Bible makes an astonishing and huge claim that the man Jesus of Nazareth, the man known to us from the Bible but also from secular history, was not merely a carpenter or a travelling preacher, but a king. And not just the king of an earthly nation, but the king of the universe. And yet, as we'll see in the passage before us today, although he is a king, nobody recognises him. It's a case of mistaken identity. The king of the universe is taken for a common criminal. The only man who does recognise him is the least likely of all subjects of this king, a thief hung next to him on a cross. And yet, as we'll see, getting Jesus' identity right was the one thing that made all the difference for that man. And I think in the next 15 minutes we'll see that it's the one thing that will make all the difference for us too. Which brings me to my first point, the king. As many of you will know, Jesus has spent 3 years travelling around the nation of Israel preaching about this thing called the kingdom of God. And he's preached about it not just in abstract terms, but as one who claims to be the king of that kingdom himself. Now, as a result of that, he made himself extremely unpopular with the religious authorities of his day. Not because they didn't necessarily believe him, but because he'd stolen their thunder. They had the monopoly on religious observance. They were the ones who taught their fellow Jews about the kingdom of God. And now here came this upstart claiming to be the king of that kingdom in human flesh. And so, as all people will do when they're eventually drunk on power, they plotted to kill him. The point at which we enter the story today finds Jesus hauled before the court on charges of treason. Here is a man who claims to be king in a country which already has a king, Caesar, Augustus. Now you'd think, if one of us were in that situation, facing a certain death penalty, if we had any sense, we'd deny our previous claims. We'd repent. We'd recant. And yet Jesus continues to persist to make them. Look at verse 3 of chapter 23. So Pilate asked Jesus, point blank, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Jesus clearly sees himself as a king. But not just any king. Something far bigger. He calls himself the Christ. Not just the king of a nation, but God's anointed. Look at chapter 22, verse 67. If you're the Christ, they said, tell us, are you then the Son of God? He replied, verse 70, you're right in saying that I am. Jesus is claiming here to be a king, not just of an earthly power, but of the universe. He is claiming not just to be a king, but a saviour, the saviour of the nation of Israel, but also of the whole world. It's a big claim. And if ever there was something that seemed like treason to a Caesar, you'd think that would be it. And yet it's a hard claim for Jesus to maintain in the light of what happens next. You see, if Jesus truly was the Christ, God's chosen King of earth, you'd expect him from now on to break free and to conquer. Surely he could call upon 12 legions of angels to swarm the palace and rescue him. And yet that's not what happens, is it? This king, this Christ, well, he's not freed. He's flogged. And he's led out to an execution site, literally called Skull Hill. And he's crucified. This king doesn't look very kingly, does he? As we saw in that reading that we just had read to us then, there are no shortage of people to point that fact out to him, are there? Listen to the rulers as they mock him. Verse 35 of chapter 23. The people stood watching and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, the chosen one. Well, the soldiers are a little better. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine, vinegar, and said, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. Even the sign above his head mocks him from above. Look at verse 38. There was a written notice above him which read, this is the king of the Jews. And if ever you thought that might actually be an admission by the Roman authorities that Jesus is who he says he is, you need only look 6 inches below it. To a head with a crown of thorns shoved into the skin, to a flayed back, to spread nailed arms. Now this is mockery. This sign, the king of the Jews, has got speech marks firmly around it. And you only need to see the criminals around him on either side to see that they themselves are those speech marks. Parentheses. Criminal parentheses. Two criminals crucified on either side. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. We get the point, don't we? Are you really a king? Well, then how did you end up here? You see, it's understandable, isn't it, in some ways? An execution is hardly a great start to a king's reign. More than that, not just an execution, but a crucifixion. You see, crucifixion is so foreign to us, or rather so familiar, that we fail to see its importance. But for a Roman, or any Gentile, any non-Jew, crucifixion was the worst of all possible deaths. The first century BC Roman senator Cicero described it this way. It's a most cruel and disgusting punishment. The very nature of the cross should be far removed, not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, his ears. Crucifixion is not the topic you mention in front of grandma. No, this is the worst of all possible punishments. It is shameful. You can never imagine Caesar being crucified. Now, it's impossible that Jesus is a king. And for the Jews standing around looking at him too, it's even worse. Because not only is the crucifixion a sign of great shame, it's a sign that Jesus has been cursed by God himself. And don't they have their own scriptures in the Old Testament to testify to that very fact? Deuteronomy chapter 21, anyone who's hung on a tree is under God's curse. So of course they mock him. How can he be a king when he ends up like this? See, I think that's our attitude as Australians to Jesus as well, isn't it? Largely. Mockery. We think of him as outdated. Oh, sure, Jesus, he's a nice enough guy, but he's a bit soft, isn't he? If you got into a scrap in the pub, you don't want Jesus next to you. No, you want a real man. Jesus with his long flowing hair and his bright blue eyes and his soft hands. How's he going to be any help to me? How's he matter to me? When I've got problems with work and my marriage and whatever it is, what could Jesus possibly do for me? Oh, he's a nice enough guy. Leave him to the grandmas. But is it relevant to me? Or maybe for some others of you, maybe for some other Australians. It's not that he's outdated. No, he's dangerous. Religion has caused so much suffering in our world, and Jesus is the head of the biggest religion in the world. Perhaps Jesus isn't so much outdated as really is a criminal. Really deep down deserves everything he got on the cross. Either way, he's not who he said he was. He's not a king. And he's worth every bit of mockery that these crowds here will give him. But Jesus is not the last character mentioned in this story. There's one more. The thief. Because there's one character left in this story who doesn't think that Jesus is a common criminal. And ironically, that one person is a common criminal himself. The second thief on the cross. You see, he's been doing some thinking in the time he's been hanging up there. Look at verse 40 of chapter 23. But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence?" You see, all the other critics in this scene all have one luxury that this thief doesn't. The luxury of time. You see, it doesn't really matter for them on that day whether they've got Jesus wrong or right, whether it's a case of mistaken identity or not. They all get to go home. The rulers to their houses, the soldiers to their barracks. They have years, maybe decades of their lives ahead of them. But these two thieves don't. They're under the same sentence as Jesus. They're going to die. And they're going to die that very day. I wonder how that sunk in for that thief as he hung on that cross. What did it take? The other historical records we have about Jesus, the other Gospels, describe that when he was first hung up on the cross, he joined in with his fellow thief in the mockery. And yet something happened to him as he hung there and pondered. His attitude changed. Maybe as the sun rose and passed across the sky and cast the shadow of his cross in front of him, like the hands on some ancient clock, he saw his time running out. Perhaps as he noticed that his breathing was becoming more and more laboured, he realised what would happen. Perhaps his eye was drawn to the soldiers standing in front of him with the clubs in their hands. Oh, he'd seen friends being crucified before. He was a thief in the company of thieves. But he knew that some of them might have even days to last. But not this day, because tomorrow was a religious holiday. The biggest in the country, the largest of the year. And no Roman was going to allow them to hang up on those crosses overnight. No, they'd smash their knees before nightfall. And within 15 minutes, he'd be dead. Somehow, somewhere, finally it sinks into him. He is going to die. And he is going to die today. You see, most of us don't know the day that we are going to die, do we? And if we're honest, we'd much prefer it that way. I certainly would. But imagine if you did. Imagine what it would be like, seriously, to know that when you wake up that morning, when you climb out of your bed and you get dressed, that you'll never get back into bed. You'll never feel what a bed feels like again. That morning will be the last one you'll ever see. That you'll never feel the sensation again of going to sleep. That you'll never brush your teeth. That the most extraordinary thing you will ever face, ever in your life, is guaranteed to happen to you that day. But the concept of evening and night is for you now merely in the abstract. Elizabeth I was in her reign, and perhaps even today, the most powerful woman who ever lived. She was the queen of the British Empire at the dawn of its expansion. She was enormously powerful, and she lived to a great old age, certainly for her days, well into her 80s. And yet as she died, what were her last words? All my possessions for one more moment. All my possessions for a moment. Wouldn't be that you too? If you knew you were going to die today and you could buy back one more moment by selling everything you had, wouldn't you do it? Now he knows he's going to die. But worse, he realises that he deserves to die. Look at verse 41. We're punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. You see, this thief, although a thief, is no fool. He knows the penalty for theft. He knows that it's death. But he doesn't just fear death, he fears God. And he fears God because on this day of all days, he's about to meet him. In the juvenile justice system in our country, we have a system that's called restorative justice. It's where young criminal offenders, thieves, burglars, aren't brought before a magistrate to be punished, but brought before their victims, the people they've stolen from, to confess what they've done and to see the harm they've committed. Well, I've represented lots of juvenile offenders in court, and I've seen very few of them shake in front of a magistrate. It's all so old hat. It's very different when they face the person they robbed. Their face falls. Some of them cry. Because they're facing the person they've stolen from. They realise what they've done. And that's exactly what's going to happen here to this man. Because this man has been stealing from God his whole life. God gave him a life to live entirely for him. But he's stolen that life from God to live for himself. And now God is going to claim him and repossess that life. But it's even worse than that. Not only is he going to face the God who's going to repossess him, the God who he's been stealing from every day of his existence, but there's nothing he can do to fix the problem. He has no time left to make amends for what he's done. He can't return the things he's stolen. He can't duck down to the temple to offer a sacrifice. He does not have the luxury that the priests and the soldiers have around him. He has no more time. He's utterly helpless. He can't even stretch out a hand to God because his hand is pinned by a nail to a beam. But then something else dawns on him on that day, even more slowly. Who the man is hanging next to him. You see, everyone else has thought all along that being a king means having the power to save yourself. He saved others, let him save himself. If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. This is the king of the Jews. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourselves and us. But it begins to dawn on him as he hears those taunts and sees the man on his right. That's not what the Christ is. He's not a savior of himself. He's a savior of others. He heard that man cry out, not God curse them, but Father forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. He comes to the incredible realisation that the taunts that have been constantly hurled at Jesus all day, he saved others but can't save himself, are unwittingly true. Jesus can't save himself and save others simultaneously. He cannot save himself and die for the and not die for the sins of the world. It's the only way, the only thing he can do. That he is dying here on the cross for the sins of the world, and that the crowds are making a horrible mistake. They are crucifying not a common criminal, but the Son of God. As G.K. Chesterton, the famous journalist from the 19th century, described it. That he is part of Golgotha's ghastly trinity. Three persons and one God. And so this thief does the only thing he can do. If Jesus can forgive others, perhaps he can forgive me too. And so he moves the only part of his body he can move, his mouth. And he cries out, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And what's Jesus' response? Well, it's even better than he asked for. He says, "Jesus, remember me in the future when you come back." And Jesus says, "No, no, I won't do that. I'll remember you today. And by the time night falls in this world, we'll be together in the next." You see, the news about us, friends, is far worse than we ever imagined. We will all one day die. It may not be this day, but it will be one day. And when we die, we will face God. And friends, don't be mistaken. You are not ready to meet him. Not on your own. You may not have been a thief. Not in a literal sense. But we're no different to this man. Because on my own, I am a thief. I've stolen every day of my life from God. He gave it to me to serve him and I haven't done it. I am in possession of stolen goods. And there's nothing you can do to fix it. You will face God. And you won't be ready for it on your own. But just as the news about you is far worse than you could have imagined, the news about Jesus is even better than you could have hoped for. See, Jesus is the kind of king who doesn't come to rule and to crush, but to serve and to forgive and to die for his subjects. And he offers you forgiveness for every stolen moment, every robbed hour. He died for you that day on that cross. There is nothing you can do to earn it. There is no sacrifice you can offer to pay him back. All you can do is what this thief did. Move your mouth. Beg for mercy. And he'll give it to you in a heartbeat. Let's pray. God and Father, we are so sorry for when we have mistaken Jesus' identity, for where we have taken him for an irrelevance or a dangerous religious fool. Father, we're sorry for when we haven't thought about him at all, and for where, although our lives were created to serve you, that we have stolen them from you. We've taken possession of them ourselves, lived our own way, done what we pleased. And yet, Father, please, have this story that we've had read to us today, these facts recounted, drive home to us. For the news about us is far worse than we had ever imagined. But the news about Jesus is far better than we had ever hoped for. Father, we pray, even today, that we might say sorry and trust that we'll be forgiven before night falls tonight. Amen.